All right. So at the end of, and I'm already losing my voice from singing, so the next one should be interesting, but I'll try to speak right to the mic this time. Last time we were finishing up chapter 1 in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And I believe Stan said he was going to give people a chance to add anything they had to add on there. So just to give a little bit of brief review, we've got John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And he's startled by someone he comes to understand as Jesus. And Jesus is standing there and he's amongst seven lampstands. He's holding seven stars. He has a golden sash, white hair, eyes like flame, bronze feet, a sword proceeding from his mouth, and a face like the sun. And John is told, don't be afraid. John is told to see what he sees, to write what he sees, and to send what he sees. And then Jesus is about to speak to John. So, was there anything anyone would like to add from the stuff we talked about last week? Just bear in mind, the more you make me talk, the lower pitch the songs are going to be next hour. Cause and effect. You know, it's interesting, when I was a little kid studying Revelation, and I don't know how wise it is to teach Revelation to little kids, but we were learning it, and I was like 9. But we were going over some of the simpler stuff at the beginning, and one of the things they had us do was draw a picture of Jesus here. And it was very interesting, because we did not draw the same picture. And one of the things we drew the most differently was the sword. So I was wondering people's thoughts. What is the image that comes into your mind of the sword that John saw in this scene?
I haven't looked at the passage yet for this study, but if we consider the passage in Hebrews that tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, we see the Word of God, which is Jesus, or those things that emanate from His mouth as a sword and compared to a two-edged sword. So I would think it would be a form of two-edged sword, and those are generally straight and pointing out the end.
That's a picture I get, Excalibur, at least the
Excalibur? Yeah, pretty well every kid drew that. One kid was big into pirates, and he drew a big old scimitar, and we're like, well, that's not two-edged, so that's not, you know. But where is it? Where is it physically? I mean, I can read the passage, but I'm not asking about that, right? Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So it's coming out of his mouth, but what are y'all picturing?
Picturing it. Literally coming out of his mouth. You know, it's a vision of, you know, that imagery represents something like God to talk about the Word of God, but it says, you know, since it says this is what he saw, not picking the sword in his mouth, or a part of his body, I guess, an extension of his body.
Yeah, so some of the kids drew it like that, almost like it was his tongue. Not that it was moving like a tongue would, but that it was attached to him. And most of the kids drew it where there was no hilt or handle, right? Presumably the hilt and handle were in his throat or something, I don't know. But the sword was coming out of his mouth. Some of the kids drew it as though the sword was continuously coming out of his mouth, almost as if it was shooting forth, like his words might be shooting forth, like it was almost like it was a projectile weapon, right? Some of them had it come out of his mouth, and the entire sword was out of his mouth, and it was in front of him and moved as he moved. That's an interesting thing to think about. You know, a lot of times when you ask kids who haven't quite got as concrete a picture of how the world works in their heads, they'll draw something and give you something to think about that you've never considered. And, you know, there's the kid in the back, right, raising his hands. How's he talk with a sword in his mouth? It's like, I wasn't ready for that question. But it's an interesting thing to think about. Because these things have representations, but they also were physically what John was seeing in this case. John was seeing somebody with white hairs. John was seeing somebody who had bronze feet, who had a face like the sun. And then he was told from a mouth that had a sword proceeding out of it, don't be afraid. It's a challenging situation. Any other comments before we go into chapter 2? All right, so chapter 2 starts the letters to the churches of Asia. And again, who's speaking here? These are in quotes, right? Who's speaking? The Son of Man. The Son of Man is speaking here, and he's speaking to the Apostle John, right? That's the scenario. And I'll go ahead and read it just because I'm mic'd up for the people at home. Verses 1 through 7, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So first of all, any thoughts about that? I prefer other people to inject their thoughts on the passage before we get into the stuff I've written.
My first thought initially is this is the one that I feel like in some ways is most applicable to congregations like ours. Because we talk about some of the servant churches and the sound churches and some of the differences between the different congregations in this area. And one of the big differences is our stand for the truth, our acknowledgement of false teachers, and we try to be very consistent and with the issues that abound in the church today and among brethren. And we preach the whole council and we do those things. And there are several congregations in the area that may not do those things that they should, that have maybe don't preach the full counsel of God, or that don't adhere to Second John, and they have fellowship with those that they shouldn't because of the teaching that those that they shouldn't have fellowship with have done. They bring them in anyway. That's just an example. And so we have a tendency, I think, we really want to make sure that we are following every aspect of God's will as far as the teaching and the whole counsel and making sure we know the issues, and that's all necessary, which he here in this chapter mentions that you have tested those who say apostles, found them to be not apostles, found them to be liars. He says you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he is encouraging them for that, but he says that you're still, there's these places that you're not doing what you should do. You've lost your first love.
And it's important to make sure that we are focused on, you know, that zeal for Christ and that, you know, preaching the gospel to others. All those, I mean, you've got to do it all to be pleasing to God. And that's not that we aren't doing that. But, you know, I think every congregation has its things that it's strong in and that it's weak in. And I think, you know, that's my first kind of, it's just my first thing that kind of comes to my mind when I'm thinking about this. And, you know, as far as the one that, which one the best I fit in the most, in my opinion, is this one.
Hey, Stan, are we alternating the mic or do I need to do some repeating?
No, we're not.
Okay. So, for those at home, was... Well, I'm about to have to be. So, for those at home, what was just brought up was Josh Cox was saying that when he looks at this, this is the one of the seven that he sees most relating to Westside, because we do have that stand for truth. We do have that call to preach the whole counsel of God, and we do seek to follow in John, where it says not to have that involvement with false teachers, and not to be giving, condoning their behavior by associating with them in a way that we're not allowed to. But at the same time, what he's calling to these people that are praised heavily in that zeal they have for truth is that they have that same zeal for the love that we're called to have. And so, with this relating so closely to Westside, we need to be mindful of that, as we need to be mindful of all these things, but maybe more so here, that we don't let one zeal overwhelm another zeal, that we keep all things in balance. Reminds me of what Jesus was saying when he got onto the people for leaving the weightier matters undone. He didn't say, don't do the little things you've been doing. He said, do it all, because everything has to be done to be perfect and to be mature as we are called to be. That was a little bit more succinct, longer than I meant it to be. What else?
Just I like the way you put it just then with regard to not let one zeal overtake another, because when it says you lost your first love, they lost their first love despite the fact that they were laboring tirelessly. They were defending the truth. They were steadfast. Had not become weary. They lost the first love. And I think sometimes we can equate busyness and activity with, as long as I'm doing for the Lord and it's obvious I'm working hard for the Lord, that is an exhibition of first love. And I think maybe we need to spend some time talking about what their first love was. And because it may not be abundantly obvious the way we think about that, our devotion to God.
Yeah, I definitely want to get into that in just a moment. But it is a question of how do you balance that? How do you balance that they were presented in this tireless dedication, and we're told they had lost their first love? And this is something that we can have in any aspect of our lives, right? I mean, you can have that in a marriage. You can be trying to do the physical things that you need to do in a marriage. You can try to be supporting even the emotional things in a marriage, but not doing it out of love. Not doing it out of the right motivation, doing it out of a goal, but not out of a spirit. And if you're doing that, then it doesn't matter that you're doing it, because it's still not getting you to where you need to go. Let's look a little bit verse by verse for just a moment. I don't want to take it too deep, but I do want to ask, there in verse 1, when he's described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, in each of these letters, he's described as somebody, right? And it takes some aspects of what was talked about back in chapter 1. And so, not all aspects are listed in every letter. And in this letter, they chose to mention the stars and the lampstands. Why do y'all think that is? Why do you think in this letter they chose to highlight those two parts?
One, it transitions well from verse 20. The apparition reminds what the seven lampstands and what the seven stars are. And so to start that off would be a natural thing. But of course, when we talk about that, the seven stars are in his hand, indicates his authority. Walking among the seven lampstands indicating his awareness of each of the churches. So I know what you're doing, and I have the right to criticize, to judge, to deal with those things. It's a good start to the letters to the seven.
So him holding the seven stars is authority, and him walking among the lampstands is presence. What do you mean by that with the stars? How does holding the seven stars show his authority?
The fact that he's the one that has them. I mean, that's what I get from it. It's just the idea that the stars are in his possession.
Okay.
That they're his.
And the stars, of course, being the angels in this case, the messengers. So he holds the seven stars in his hand. We spoke about before that those seven stars could be angels from heaven, right? Or they could be people that were in the congregation, or even sets of people that are in the congregation being servants and messengers of God. The first thing that Stan said was that it carries over from verse 20, because they've just defined what the lampstands and the stars are, that having those mentioned first. I think that might have more to do with why this church was picked first, more than why these things are paired with this church. So I agree, this is the authority and the presence. But why were those things picked to go with Ephesus? There's an interesting question to ask at the end of chapter 2. Why are the churches in this order? But I'm not going to be here for that. But right now, why the lampstands and the stars specifically for Ephesus? Spoiler alert, I'm going to ask you the same question on the next church for the things that were tied to it. And so I think that the reason the lampstand was brought up and the reason the stars were brought up in this first one was because he wanted to make clear that, like Stan was saying with the authority, that he has these things, he has the stars, the messengers, and he's sending them forth, right? And he wanted to make that clear in the first one because, you know, it's going to be applicable to all of them, but also that there is an activity happening. And he immediately goes into talking about the activity of the Ephesians. The Ephesians were very active. They were doing all these things that were mentioned just a second ago. And so he's saying, here's my activity that I'm going to do. And I'm going to send these messengers, and these messengers are going to send you a message. And that message is a mixture of praise and admonition, but ultimately it's, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't get it together. So it's to the presence Stan was talking about. I'm sending this person forth. I'm right here with the lampstand. You guys aren't quite there. You were there. You're not quite there anymore. So giving that idea that this is imminent, giving that idea that this is an action that is happening right now. That was my thoughts on it. Any other thoughts on that?
So I think that idea of imminence, he said, I'll cover you quickly and remove your lampstand, is the nature of the judgment. Because that, when we're talking about the judgment of the churches, it's separate from the individual judgment of the last day. And I think that we need to be aware of the imminence of Christ's judgment against our congregation. In other words, we need to be always looking to see where we're lacking and what is needed
so that we'll maintain our faithfulness and not be judged by Jesus for our inactivity or whatever is lacking in that. He says, I come to you quickly. That's a sign that his long-suffering was coming to an end with regard to that particular congregation. We can't just trust in his long-suffering that generation after generation or year after year will pass, and if we do nothing, that God will be pleased with us or accepting us.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing, thinking about the long-suffering nature of God. Of course, the example with Jonah, where Jonah was aware of the long-suffering and the forgiving nature of God, and that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he said at the end, I knew it was going to happen, God. I knew if I went and preached to them, they were going to repent. You were going to forgive them. I didn't want them forgiven. But it runs out. And then we seem to talk about that with the nation from time to time. We'll say, you know, at some point, God's going to decide the United States doesn't need to be a nation anymore. And he's going to move on to the next stage of his plan. But what this is saying here is that same thing can happen with a congregation. So what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to remove a congregation's lampstand? Yeah, the lampstand, it says the lampstand are the seven churches, the seven assemblies of Christ. And so by removing the lampstand, the assembly doesn't cease to exist, but the of Christ does. And so this lampstand, this thing that the church is held, is the church and the lamp, you know, held upon that. For him to remove that, he's saying, you aren't part of this anymore. Yeah. If he removes that lampstand, he's no longer among you. You aren't part of this anymore, right? Then he's walking amongst the six lampstands. It's a symbolism of being cut off. But that means that there are churches out there that have had their lampstand removed that don't realize they've had their lampstand removed. That's a scary thought. Right? That's one of those thoughts that they bring up. You have somebody that's sure in their salvation that isn't saved is a scary, scary thought because they've got nothing driving them to repentance. And the fact that you can have a congregation that is sure in their belonging to Christ, it's not that they're sure in their salvation. The salvation's individual, right? But they're sure in that body belonging to Christ and being part of the universal body, and that not being true, but they believe it is true, then they've got nothing driving them to get right such that Christ returns the lampstand. So where is that threshold? Oh, Dick, sorry.
Speaking of the lampstand of the candlestick holder as the church, as it holds the light, the church is not the light, it's the brain of the light is Christ, that's the light of it. And so when you remove the candlestick holder or the lampstand, of course, the light is no longer. Right. You know, you say that some of them don't realize that they've lost their they lost that way of correcting it all for not doing the right functions, doing the functions of the church, you know. And when they put the candlestick holder, the left hand is moved, the building's still there. Or the gift shop is still there, or the gymnasium, or the fellowship, all that's all still there, but of the church as well as the church.
Yeah, so Dick's point is the lampstand is there to hold the light, right?
Right.
And so the question is, where is that threshold? And I think that very keyly ties into where is that threshold? Is when is the light so dim, or when does the light go out such that why do I still have this lampstand sitting here if it's not giving any light? I'm going to remove this lampstand. And should the lamp just start glowing off to wherever I've removed it from and it's effective and useful again, then I bring it back. Having the lampstands among, having Christ among the lampstands, that's a question of holiness, right? Christ can't abide being around these lampstands of darkness. That's not what he's about. That's not accomplishing his goals. That's why he looks for that separation. But that's the question, right? So Dick said, you know, that the gift shop or the gymnasium or the whatever may still be there, but is the light of God still there? But what's it take to have the light of God? This is translated lampstand, candlestick. It doesn't matter which one, right? If you have either one, you've either got wax and a wick or you've got oil and a wick, right? You have multiple elements that are driving you to this fire. You don't have to have heat. Christ provides the heat, right? But you have multiple elements. And what we see here is that they had an element, this zeal, this stand for the truth, but they had lost their first love. Now, I don't know which is the oil and which is the wick, it doesn't matter. They'd lost something they needed, and that was causing them not to have the light. They were professing their hate for the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and that was good. They were identifying the false apostles, and that was good, but their light was still going out. I suppose it wasn't all the way out, but Christ was saying, it better start getting brighter, or I'm going to have to remove this lampstand. Yes. Yeah, so what was brought up there is that it's also a question of the purity. A question of the purity of the message, and that if you have things that are muddying the message, like if you're just going through the motions and you don't have the attitude of Christ, the love of Christ behind it, then that can muddy that. Makes me think of the profane fire, right? And they were judged for having the profane fire. Well, they were supposed to have fire, but they had the wrong fire. They had used the wrong elements. And that was not what God was about. That was not a proper representation of God. And so we, through our actions, can be doing actions and doing them for God, but they aren't what God asked for. And that can mean that it's profane fire and he has to remove the lampstand. Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the point that is trying to be made by it saying at the beginning that Jesus is speaking, the Son of Man is speaking, and that John is to write this to the angel? And then in verse 7, it says, the Spirit is speaking to the churches. What's the point of that?
We know from other passages that Jesus is the Word. We know that that he is the embodiment of that word. But how is that word disseminated? We see in other passages from the scriptures that is done through the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. And at least that's how I read this. It could be, no, this context says it's the Holy Spirit. So that would be what I'm saying. If angels are the messengers, and these words are getting spoken to the messengers, they would obviously, at least at this point in time, still have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And thus, it would be disseminated in such a fashion. But not for too much longer to be on that. People start to get old at this point. But that's what I would say. Jesus is that word. He is the embodiment of it. But it is disseminated through the Holy Spirit.
And so what Josh is bringing up is the word is Christ. Christ is the word. And that the dissemination of that is through the Holy Spirit. This isn't like a contradiction or anything. This is a method. Other thoughts? I think that's right. I think that he's also trying to indicate an equivalency. So, for Jesus to speak through an angel to the church, the Spirit to speak through an apostle to the church, the Spirit to speak through a prophet to the church, it's all the same. And what did Jesus say about what the Spirit was going to say? No, he wasn't going to make up his own stuff. He was going to speak as he was given to speak. Am I doing that right? Am I getting it backwards? Sometimes get things backwards. God has a unified message, right? God's not coming, Jesus isn't coming down and saying, well, you know, the Father sent me down to say this, but really I think that. That's not how it works. The Spirit isn't talking to Paul or John or Peter or whomever writing the epistles, coming up with something on his own that is dissonant with Jesus or the Father. They have one message. And it doesn't matter how that message gets to you. You know, it's not one of these situations of, well, I just follow the red letters. Well, the red letters are the ones spoken directly by Jesus, but all of it is from Jesus. All of it is coming, maybe through multiple steps, from this Spirit to this prophet, from this, you know, from the Spirit to the apostle to us, through a letter, through speaking, through study. It's coming to us via different means, but it's all the same. This is what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what Jesus says to the churches through the angel and through John. But it's all a unified message from deity to man. Anything else on Ephesus?
I didn't want to make one.
Is there a hand back there? Nope. All right.
Go ahead. I did want to make one point about the. You asked the when the candlestick will be removed, when the lampstand will be removed. One thing that's kind of interesting here, and it's applicable to us in our lives individually as well, is that as individuals are made aware of their failings, an unwillingness to repent is something that will bring about God's judgment. In other words, he's long-suffering. He gives us opportunities. He's giving Ephesus, in this particular case, an opportunity. I'm telling you what your failing is. Now, unless you repent of that, your candlestick will be removed. So, one thing we need to keep in mind is that we cannot expect to maintain our standing with God when we are made aware of our indiscretions and our sins and do nothing about it. We can expect good judgment when that happens. And that's certainly the case in this situation. I'm not saying as long as we're ignorant of the sin that we're okay. I'm just saying that it's an indication when you are aware of the sin and you do not repent that God is not going to treat us kindly in that situation.
Yeah, this, this letter is Ephesus's Jonah, right? This is a bringing the message. And now they've got the chance to repent. And it was made clear with Nineveh, if Nineveh didn't repent, you know, they weren't going to get another chance in a month later or something like that. That was the time to repent. It's an important thing for us to think about when we're approached about any sin. You know, if you're the person that's approached in the whole Matthew 18 scenario, and someone has identified a sin in your life, especially if it's a sin you didn't realize, you should be incredibly grateful to that person. Because you were separated from God and you didn't even know it. And they shone a light and showed you a path to get yourself back to God. You should be thanking them profusely. That is often not the reaction. Any other applications from Ephesus to us today?
I would probably say, before we go into the rest of the churches, before we even get to what the Spirit says to the churches, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Who has ears? We all have ears. Sometimes they may not function as well as we would like them to. But the point here is, have the ability to hear what is being said. Hear it. And when he says hear it, doesn't mean simply hear the sounds coming out of my mouth. He's saying comprehend it, understand it, obey it.
That's something raising teenagers, right? There's a switch. There's a switch that happens.
3 and 5 minutes.
Need to do this. 5 minutes later. I said do this. I heard you. I understand, but literally not a molecule of your body has moved since I told you the first time. So you heard, but you didn't hear like this. You didn't understand and have it drive you to action. You have to be driven to action, or your candlestick will get removed. You think John's still afraid at this point? Do you think John is still afraid at this point? Jesus told him not to be afraid, and then he started talking about these churches. I think I would still be afraid. I don't think I would have managed to pull that off. I mean, I was interviewing the other day at work, and the people interviewing me were my present bosses. I shouldn't be nervous in front of them. I'm in front of them every day for the last like 6 years, but I was nervous the entire time. They said, don't be nervous. That didn't help. It did not help at all. I think he's still in awe, and he's trying to focus, trying to write. Comes up the second church. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Really? That's right, I forgot it's 15 after, not 10 after that we get done. So why these two things? Why the first and the last, and he who is dead and has overcome to life?
Going back to Church 1, you ask, okay, so why did he talk about the 7 stars and the 7 lampstands here? Well, one of the things that was pointed out was that, one, I want to get that out there, first of all, because going out to everybody, directly to these people, but it's going out to everybody, so I'll just state this first. Well, also, the church at Ephesus needed to hear that. For whatever reason, they needed to hear that themselves directly. Well, moving on to church two, he's moved to the next thing that he is. The next thing that is true about him. But I take this to also be that the church at Smyrna needed to hear that. Whatever this is, they needed to hear that. So I think we could speculate why the specific reasons. I think that in my mind the best one is, not only is it next in the list of things that Jesus said, they needed for some reason to hear that specifically.
Yeah. And I think the reason that Smyrna in particular needed to hear this was because they were being so harshly treated in that moment. So first, Jesus says to them, I'm the first and the last. This right here, this moment right here that is troubling you is infinitesimal from the first to the last. And I also suffered. And I overcame, and I became the thing that can allow you to overcome. This is one of the two churches he doesn't say anything negative about. It's like, I hear you, I see where you are. I've been there, and I'm going to bring you out of it. He says that they're going to be tested. And of course he says for 10 days, so what does that mean? Tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Sorry, I had to speed up a little. Stan may back up and do a little more Smyrna next week. What's the 10 represent? Yeah, a completeness, a complete period. A full period, a mature period. You're going to be tested the right and proper amount of time. And I mean, you can imagine in this tribulation, you can be like, we're good. Don't need any more testing. That wasn't Jesus' perspective on it. Jesus' perspective on it was, there's going to be more. And that's the will of the Father. That is the best thing for the kingdom of God. Don't fear it. It's going to happen. Don't fear it. He just told John not to be afraid, and I still think he's afraid. But he's telling these people to not fear it. And if we can be that mature, we can take that comfort and do that. But it's challenging. It's definitely challenging. It does have the whole vibe of, it's going to get worse before it gets better throughout this. I've got like 20 seconds left. One other thing I wanted to bring up, and then I'll let anyone say anything they have on this. He talks about the victory in both cases. If you overcome, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I think it's important that this is written to the church at Smyrna. It was written to the church at Ephesus. But then it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That last verse addresses it to everyone. Hey, Smyrna, listen to what I told Ephesus. Hey, Ephesus, listen to what I told Smyrna. There's something in there for you too. Hey, Westside, listen to what I told Ephesus and Smyrna. There's something in there for you too. Any other last comments? All right, well, we will end it there. Thank you. You're welcome.